One of the interesting things, I alluded to it earlier, before we jump into God's word, is what day did Jesus die? We are celebrating Good Friday, so it's the Friday before the first day of the week, right? And the problem is that in speaking with a Hebrew, I would consider him a Hebrew scholar in Israel when I was there, I really became sort of focused on, and you guys know me, if the word of God says it, then we need to follow it, right? And I think I've made a bunch of assumptions throughout my life, and part of this is growing up in a denominational church and having Good Friday and Easter and, you know, all these different things. I mean, we know that probably Jesus wasn't born, you know, in the middle of December. That's fine. I'm not, you know, hell-bent on throwing out Christmas just because it's the wrong time of the year. I think it's a great time for Christians to come together and celebrate. But what day did Jesus die? And I think this is really important because this goes to the sovereignty of God, which you all know is like my, that's my home plate, right? It's all about the sovereignty of God. If you erode the sovereignty of God in any way, shape, or form, then he is no longer God, and everything falls apart after that. This is where all these crazy theories come up about, well, you know, yeah, there's a God, and I heard this all through the military, there's a God, but he just made us and then just kind of wound us up like little rock'em sock'em robots and just sent us out there, and we have to fend for ourselves, right? Bad theology, by the way. If you look at Matthew 12:40, Jesus himself said, just as Jonah spent 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of the whale, or the better translation is the great fish, so must the Son of Man spend in the belly of the earth, or in the heart of the earth. So let's start there. Jesus said, I am going to spend 3 days and 3 nights dead in the tomb. If we're going to accept Jesus at his own words, not what everybody else said, not what the eyewitnesses' accounts or anything like that, but what Jesus said, he was going to spend 3 days and 3 nights. Well, so in Jewish culture, and all historians would agree with this, I would think, is that even a partial day back then was considered a day. So a lot of people have said, well, he was crucified on Friday because it was the day before the Sabbath. And Friday was a partial day, Saturday was a day, and Sunday was a partial day, right? So now you got the 3 days covered. But what happens with the 3 nights thing? You have 2 nights. You have Friday night and you have Saturday night. So you got a problem there, right? The one thing that I was made to pay attention to was that in that year, in that Passover, when it was happening, is that Friday was also a high holy day, as the Jews would call it. We would call it something like a holy Sabbath, actually even better, a holiday Sabbath. So think about Christmas for us in America. Right, Christmas can sometimes land on a Sunday, it can land on a Monday, it can land on a Tuesday, right? But it's always December 25th. Well, in the Jewish calendar, it's called Nisan 15. There is a day in the Jewish calendar, still to this day, that Nisan 15, that is always the same day of every year. It doesn't matter whether it's a Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday, right? It always ends on that day. Well, it just so happens, and I'm using air quotes if you're listening on the internet, that Nisan 15 happened on Friday. So Friday was a holy day, and Saturday was the weekly Sabbath. Now, the interesting thing is that if you look at Matthew 28:1, it gives the account of two women coming back to the tomb the next morning, and it says that they came to the tomb after the Sabbaths. Plural. And the only translation of the Bible that I can find, English-wise, that uses the plural is the Berean, which I'm not a biblical scholar, so I can't tell you all the great things about the Berean Bible or anything like that. But here's the thing. When you look at the Greek and it's plural, it's Sabbaths, there's two. That means that Friday and Saturday were both high holy days, were both Sabbath days. So what does that mean for us? And this is a little bit of, who's the guy on Cheers who has always the stupid, Norm. No, not Norm, Cliff. Cliff Clavin, right? This is a bit of a Cliff Clavin thing going on right here, right? Because it's not a primary issue to Christianity. But I think it's important because it goes, I had a discussion earlier today with a brother, not in this church body, in another church body, about creationism and whether it's a literal 7-day. And the place that we came to agreement on was, is where you come down on creationism depends, or should say influences, where the rest of God's word comes down, right? So it's not a primary issue, yet it affects a bunch of primary issues. And I think this is a very important one. So in Matthew 28:1, two women came to the tomb after the Sabbaths, plural. So there were two. When Jesus himself said, I would spend 3 days and three nights in the belly or the heart of the earth, right? He was talking about the tomb. He had to spend, and it would fulfill prophecy that he would spend 3 days and three nights in the tomb. So I'm a firm believer that Jesus actually was crucified yesterday. Now, at this church, we're going to still keep celebrating Good Friday. It's fine, and I'll probably keep saying this year after year. But the point is that we don't just take religious tradition at face value. We look to God's word at what it says, and just like the Bereans, we analyze it, and we say, okay, what is true? Because this gives us, you, individual, Sarah, right, has a picture, an image, a real caricature of the character of God and who he is. And this all comes from the word. And this is why we value God's word so much here. And why it's, for Mike and I, is such a pressure, a holy tension. When we stand up here, we shake in our knees. Because I'm not up here to give you a PowerPoint or sell you on something. It's my job to talk about God's word and what does it mean for all of us, especially me. So if you, for tonight, as we look at Jesus' last words, before he died. If you look at the four Gospels are really simple, right? They're just simply four different camera angles on the same scene. Four different people made an account for what they saw. And anyone, and there's several of you in the congregation tonight that have military background, law enforcement background, whatever it may be, right? Your memory of things might be a little bit different than the person next to you who saw the exact same scene, right? But God in his grace has given us four different camera angles on the same life of Jesus Christ, the same things that happened, the miracles and all of that. But at times, there's going to be some minor, and I emphasize minor, differences. When we do this, the world will say, oh, there's contradiction in the Bible. Okay, yeah, that guy didn't see that thing because he was standing on this side of the crowd and the other guy was standing on this side of the crowd, right? So they saw and heard two different things. But what was the central message? What came out of this whole thing? So when we compile all four Gospels and we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, And we see that there are seven different sayings that Jesus said while he was hanging on the cross. Seven things that he spoke before he gave himself up as the ultimate sacrifice so that all of us, all of fallen mankind, could be redeemed. And so we'll just run through these real quick. So in Mark 15:34, and we're going to run through seven different things that Jesus said. It says at the ninth hour, which would be about 3 o'clock p.m. in the day, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is a direct quote. Jesus does this a lot. This is a direct quote from Psalm 22. And then in Luke 23, we see, but Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Okay, there's number two. Number three, a couple verses later, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Right? This is the famous, this is my go-to verse when it comes to when somebody says that you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven, right? There are some religions out there that say that. It's a work that you have to do, and if you don't do this work, then you can't earn your way into heaven. Well, this is the other thief on the cross who converted, acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, and Jesus promised him that day that today you will be with me in paradise, even though no one's going to take you down off this cross alive. You don't need to be baptized. Now, baptism is an important thing. We'll do that on another Sunday. In John 19, number four, Jesus said, when Jesus then saw his mother, Mary, and the disciple whom he loved, who would be John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Behold, woman, your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold, your mother." A little bit later, a couple verses, he said, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." All right, showing the humanity of Jesus. In Luke 23, and having called out in a loud voice, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." For our text this evening, I want to focus on what I think, or at least has impacted me most in the last several weeks, the greatest of the seven sayings. Now, don't get me wrong, each saying is very important. Each one reveals a whole lot about God, about his plan for redemption. But of these seven sayings, I would submit to you that this one rises above the rest. And here we find, just prior to his death, that Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And it's actually just one word in the Greek. So we'll turn to John chapter 19. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can follow along in the screen. We're going to read not the entire chapter, but the first 30 verses. One of the things when we were in Israel, I got to speak at couple different sites. I got to speak in a preach in a synagogue that Jesus condemned. I got to preach at the pools of Bethesda where healing occurred. And the one thing that my brother, who was my brother in Christ and also my brother in the SEAL teams, who kept telling me over and over again, he's like, "Dude, don't worry about it. Just tell the story. Just read the text." So we're going to read the text tonight. So John 19, Pilate, when he took Jesus, scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, And by that law, we ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God, which is the equivalent of I am God. Whenever somebody says to you, no, Jesus never claimed to be God, that's a lie. Verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Sovereignty of God. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. That's an important verse there, the day of preparation for the Passover. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. So they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is now called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one place. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, and decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. How many things have you left unfinished? When Stephanie and I got home this week after really crashing hard and sleeping for 12 hours straight, we began to unpack. And as I went to put a book that I had purchased at an Israeli bookstore, it's a book on the Mossad, which is the kind of the equivalent of what we have as the CIA. I bought it to read it on the way home, and I went to put it on my nightstand where all my current books are, like the books that are in the reading cycle, right, are on my nightstand. And I looked down and I noticed that there were several books on my nightstand that had bookmarkers still in them. Some a quarter of the way through, some a halfway through. But it was obvious to me that all of a sudden I looked at it and said, okay, at one point or another, I stopped reading that book. I left it unfinished. For some reason, I didn't finish that book. If you take a vacation up to Mount Rushmore today, you'll go and undoubtedly you're going to see four presidents' faces carved into stone. But did you know that Mount Rushmore is unfinished? Because the original design, the person who wanted to finish that project, that all of those faces were supposed to be carved down to the waistline. They were never finished. Yeah, the faces are there, but it was still unfinished. I think we all know that we have unfinished business. All of these things that are unfinished, that kind of clutter our lives. There's a dear brother in our church body that actually called me out on this, and I appreciated it. It was a real wake-up call, right, to follow through to things that I had left unfinished, things that I had said that I would do and I didn't do. The half-read book, the letter that you've started but you've never sent, the phone call that you've never returned, the degree that you never finished, the promises you never kept. For me, it was Boy Scouts. I went all through Boy Scouts, loved it, man, loved the camping and all that. And I was a life scout, and our troop disbanded. It was a really small Baptist church in the corners of Boulder, and the troop disbanded because the church went under. And I never followed up. I never rejoined another troop. Something that was always unfinished. All of us go through life leaving behind a trail of unfinished projects, things that we maybe dreams that we have unfulfilled. I don't think there's very many of us that can come to the end of life and say, I have finished everything that I set out to do. I've done it all. And I would submit to you, in fact, that there's really only one person in all of human history that could never leave behind unfinished business. And obviously, Sunday school answer, his name is Jesus Christ. He's the only person who could come to the end of his life and say with absolute and total truthfulness, I have finished everything I've ever set out to do. In the Greek, I mentioned this earlier, there's only one word. When it says it is finished in the English, it's a single word. The word is teleo. And it means to bring to an end, to complete, to accomplish, to finish. I think it's a very crucial word for us to home in onto tonight, because it really shows the successful end to a single action, a single mission. It's the word you would use if you ever reach the top of Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world. It is finished. It's the word that you would use maybe if you just barely survived and got across the line of a 10K. It's the word maybe that you would use, hopefully Stephanie and I will get there one day, when you make that final house payment and you pay off that mortgage. It is finished. But I think that word means a little bit more in context. I think it can also mean I survived. I've succeeded. I've done exactly what I set out to do. I think it's worthy to note that Jesus did not say, I am finished. Because that word, if he said it that way, that would imply that he was dead. He was defeated. He was exhausted. But instead he cried out, it is finished. I successfully completed the work I came to do. This is literally Jesus's final cry of victory. Freedom! Right? To do Braveheart. I got a really funny story about that. I'll do that next Sunday. But when he died, he didn't leave any blemish behind. There was no unfinished business at all. He said, it is finished. And he was speaking the truth. So at this point, I think it's totally good for us to ask the question, what was finished? This week as I prepared for this message, I looked up what others had to say. You know I'm a a big fan of our earlier church fathers, the Reformed folks. And there were lots of different ideas, but when I looked up at Matthew Henry and what he had to say on this one verse, Matthew Henry, if you don't know, was a very famous biblical scholar. He lived about 300 years ago. And if you're around here at all, you'll hear me talk about him again and again. Because I think that God has used many men before me with great wisdom that I need to learn from. And in this verse, Henry lists several things that were finished when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." The first thing he said is the malice of his enemies was finished. In other words, malice is hatred, right? So all of a sudden, by nailing him to the cross, right, his enemies realized they had done their best. They had done their best to do their worst. They wanted him punished. They wanted him killed. And they got their wish. There was nothing more that they could do to the Son of God. It was finished for them. The second thing Henry said is that the suffering of Christ was finished. And here's his direct quote. Henry says, "The storm is over. The worst is past. All his pains and agonies are at an end. And he's just going to paradise, entering upon the joy set before him." Jesus knows he's going to a place where he's already been there. He's been there for all of eternity. He just stepped off of the throne for 33 years, 34 actually, I would argue. But he's going back to a place where there's no more pain or sorrow. All the tears are wiped away. He's going back to heaven. So all the suffering of Christ is about to be finished. Third, Henry says that the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. And Matthew Henry lists a number of examples, and I'll just give you a few here, right? In Psalm 69, it said that he was to be given vinegar to drink. Prophecy fulfilled. Zechariah 11, right, says that he had been sold for 30 pieces of silver. We see that fulfilled. His hands and his feet have been pierced in Psalm 22. His garments have been divided, and his side was pierced in Zechariah 12. There are tons and tons of prophecies that surrounding his death that have all been fulfilled or are soon going to be fulfilled. Fourth, Henry says that the ceremonial law was abolished. All the Old Testament rules, all the Old Testament sacrifices, all of that is now set aside because all the rules and the regulations concerning the priesthood, the holiness, right, have been fulfilled because now you have the great high priest, as Hebrews says, who is Jesus, who's now laid down his life for his people. Keep in mind that all of these laws, they all pointed to the cross. I don't have the slide here tonight. I should have thrown it in. But the Bible is one story. From Genesis to Revelation, it is the plan, the story of God's redemption. It starts in the garden. The pinnacle of that is the cross. And the finale of it is Revelation, where the new creation comes. It's not 66 different books that are just randomly placed in random order. Yeah, there's some chronological differences, right, in the Bible that we have today in English, right, that you might have to jump a little bit to follow it chronologically. But if you really follow the Bible, it is one story, God's story, his plan of redemption, and the pinnacle of it is him himself, Jesus, laying his life down for his people. And once Jesus died, all of those laws, all of those rules, no longer needed. They're done. He fulfilled all of it. The Mosaic economy, if you will, right? The law of Moses is dissolved, and it's dissolved for a new and better hope. Everything that God had been saying, here he's coming, now he's here. You don't need to follow that stuff anymore. thank you for following that stuff, you obedient and reverent people. But trust in Jesus. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished. It is fulfilled. That psalm, that quote there, by the way, in all caps is Psalm 110. Henry goes on and says that his earthly life was now finished. Jesus cries out, "It is finished." He knew he only had seconds to live. All that he had come to do had been finally accomplished. And so his life and his mission on earth came to an end at exactly the same moment. Let me say that again. His life and his mission on earth came to an end at exactly the same moment. Now, people will ask, is Jesus going to come again? And the answer is absolutely yes. But next time when he comes, he's not coming as the suffering servant as he came the first time. Right? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus himself says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So he first came as a servant, but next time when he comes, he's going to come as judge. And it says that he's going to come to judge the living and the dead. But at this point, as we're reading in John chapter 19, his ministry on earth has been finished. Number six, Henry says that the work of redemption is now complete. And this is probably, I would submit to you, this is the main meaning of when Jesus said, "It is finished." Henry expands on what Christ's death accomplished in four statements. He wrote each one beginning with the letter F. He said, "The death of Christ provided a full satisfaction for sin." He said that the death of Christ provided a fatal blow to Satan. The death of Christ provided a fountain of grace opened that will flow forever. And he said that the death of Christ provided a foundation of peace laid that will last forever. And then finally, number seven, he said that the price of sin is paid in full. I don't know if you remember, but the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus at the River Jordan, John the Baptist is baptizing folks, saying the Lamb of God is coming. And then all of a sudden, Jesus walks onto the scene. John has never seen Jesus before. He sensed him when John the Baptist was in the womb and Jesus was in the womb, and we know from Scripture that John moved, but John has never seen Jesus. And the instant that he looks at him, he says in John 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Stephanie and I had the privilege to stand at the River Jordan. I had the extreme privilege to baptize new believers in the River Jordan. I don't know if this is legal or not. I don't know, maybe I should edit this out on the internet, but I stole a Nalgene bottle full of Jordan water, and I have sent it through a coffee filter and a Nalgene or a Ketidine filter, and we've got little bottles, so we're going to come back to the church, and I'll give you 1 ounce of Jordan River water. Hopefully the state of Israel doesn't come and arrest me, but to stand there at that place where John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time and said those words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does the Lamb of God do? John said it. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And that taking away of sin is accomplished by exactly why we're here tonight: the death of Jesus Christ. It can't happen any other way. That was God's plan. That's what he did. And that's what we, I don't say celebrate, commemorate tonight. But how far away does God, does Jesus take away my sin? Well, Scripture is very clear. He says, as far as the west is from the east. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Have you ever thought about how far do you have to go until you reach the west? How far do you have to go until you reach the east? Keep going. Unless you're a flat earther, right? You can never reach the west. You can never reach the east. That's a combination, west and east, west. But that's exactly how far God tells us he's removed our sins. And how do we struggle with this every day? Yeah, God, you told me, you died for me, you paid for my sins. Yeah, I believe that, right? But man, I still can't forgive myself, right? Or my spouse, or my friend, or my child, right, or whatever. Yeah, I forgive them, but I still can't get over it. The man who went to Jesus and said, you know, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. It comes down to trust. Do we really believe that God who created us, who saw us fall from him, and now says, look, believe in me, Jesus says, my death and resurrection, and I will remove your sin as far from the east as from the west. Why can't you let go of that sin? If God himself has said, I have removed it as far as from the east and the west, why can't we forgive? This is how far God has removed us from our sin. If you're a believer, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, every sin has been paid for. Done. Every sin has been taken care of. You don't have to worry about your sins anymore. So let me ask you a question, you know, about practicality. What sin is it that's keeping you from God today? Is it anger? Is it lust? Is it a heart of unbelief? Is it an addiction? Is it uncontrollable temper? Maybe it's cheating. Maybe it's stealing. Maybe it's adultery. Maybe you've had an abortion in your life. Is it pride or is it greed? Let me tell you the best news that you will ever hear. It doesn't matter what your sin is. It doesn't matter how many sins you've piled up in your life. It doesn't matter how guilty you feel. It doesn't matter if you've had a good week or a bad week. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. All of your sins have been taken care of. Anything that you can, anything you could think of, it's all been taken care of. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is finished. So if even part of what I have said so far tonight is true, let me give you two principles to rest in. The first one is, if it is finished, the work of salvation is complete. That is exactly what "it is finished" means. The debt has been paid. The work has been accomplished. The sacrifice was completed. Jesus died, and he died for your sin. Bless you. The sacrifice was sufficient to pay for the sins of any person who would believe. Past, present, or future sin. And that explains what theologians mean when they talk about the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not a slogan. It's a profound spiritual truth. What Jesus accomplished in his death was so awesome, so total, so complete, that it could never be complete or repeated again. not even by Jesus himself, because Jesus said, it is finished. It's done. There is nothing more that God can do to save the human race. There is no plan B, because plan A was sufficient. Done. And the second thing is that if it is finished, all of my efforts, any of my efforts, will not save me. Nothing, I can't add anything to the cross. I can't make it better. And I would submit to you that if you try, you're doomed. You're doomed to failure. Because it's very simple. Jesus paid it all, and we can't add anything to it. If you try and pay for your salvation or add to it, it means that you don't think he paid for it. God's not trying to sell us salvation. One of the county commissioners, when I moved, I used to work in politics, and when I made the move to completely move out of politics and move into ministry full time, one of the current county commissioners, great guy, love him, give him a hard time all the time, tell him if he ever tries to pave my road, I'm moving to Wyoming. But he said, oh, you're just moving from one sales job to the next. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you were trying to get people to, you know, be pro-life, pro-family and everything in politics, and now you're trying to sell the gospel. I said, interesting. I said, and I thought that God's not trying to sell salvation. He's not offering salvation at a deal. He's at half price. He's not saying, hey, go Dutch with me on this thing, right? I'll let you control half the thing, and I'll control the other half, and we'll just do the salvation thing together. He's not offering salvation on some kind of installment plan, some layaway. No, God offers salvation free of charge. That's the essence of grace, because Jesus paid it in full so that we wouldn't have to pay anything. The Bible says it this way in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Nothing is a gift if you think you have to repay somebody for it. It's not a gift if you think you have to earn it. Jesus paid it all. It's finished. And Jesus' life-giving work on the cross wasn't some past event that has no relevance for us today. And your redemption isn't a work that has to be finished again and again and over. It isn't a work that has to be added to or supplemented. It's been finished. Everything has been done. The book of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 10. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. God, in his old covenant, and we're in the new covenant now, Jesus tells us, but in his old covenant, he commanded his priests that they had to make sacrifices for the people. Every single day they had to do this. Stephanie and I had the privilege to see some of the actual altars where these were done, these sacrifices. But these Old Testament sacrifices, in and of themselves, they didn't atone for sins. There wasn't atonement is a reparation. It's a payment, a final payment for. They didn't atone for sins. All these bulls and goats and everything that they sacrificed, they couldn't on their own take away any sin whatsoever. So why did God command them to do this back then? Because the blood. And this is, I have a short list of questions that as soon as I walk into heaven and I get the chance to raise my hand, right? I have questions that I have, and this is one of them. Why blood, God? I don't know. But from the very beginning, from Genesis, from the garden, the payment of sin was always blood. But back in the Old Testament, the blood of these sacrifices, they did temporarily forgive sin. And they did it in this way because all of those sacrifices pointed to the Messiah, pointed to Jesus, who would be the one offering that would take away sin forever. And so today, you and I, who get to look back at the cross, back a rearward-looking faith at the cross, we don't need any more sacrifices for sin because Jesus reconciled that once and for all time. Jesus atoned for all sins, not just for some of them, not just for the really bad ones, not for the little ones, the little white lies, but Jesus paid for every sin. So we don't need to worry. If you're a believer here tonight, if you're listening on the internet, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need to worry because Jesus didn't leave any sin behind. He paid for it all. His work on the cross is finished. And no one can add anything to that. And no one can do anything to help the process of earning your way to heaven. Now, some would say that once you're a Christian, you have to do a bunch of holy works and do things, right, in order to be worthy of heaven, in order to keep your salvation. Let me tell you flat out, that's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Do not believe that. And do not think that as a mom, as a dad, as an employee, that is a lie, and that chips away, degrades, it slaps Jesus on the cross, and it destroys the sovereignty of God. That's saying that Jesus took away only part of your sins, and now you have to do something to complete his work on your own. But that's not how it is, because God says in Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's what Jesus poured out for you on that day. And it would be outright insulting him to try and add to it. And to even think that I can somehow have some sort of righteousness that's going to add to the holiness of God. I mean, think about it. I mean, when we stop and pause on this, like, it's just stupid trying to make myself right with God. It'd be like me telling Jesus, it's not enough what you did. You didn't quite finish the job. I've got to do something more. It'd be like saying, Jesus, you aren't the complete and perfect Savior. You're just a helper kind of along the way. No, brothers and sisters, Jesus has done everything. And he offers it to anyone who would receive it as a gift. Because it is finished. Amen.